Just a few announcements, first of all. I'm afraid the yellow lines are in operation today, so if you park on a yellow line, you'll have to move the car because the traffic wardens will be out and about. Second thing to say is that, well, as I think all of you know, there's a creche, and I think I've just seen children go through, so that's all looked after. Third thing to say is, very remiss of me, I know some friends here who aren't from Aimingham Park Chapel, so a very warm welcome to Aimingham Park Chapel. It's lovely to have you with us. And we're delighted this morning to have Marcus with us, Marcus Honeysett. It's a great joy, great pleasure. Marcus came, and some of our men remember, he came and spoke to us a Tuesday evening. It was thrilling stuff, it was great stuff. As we know, there's a week of prayer taking place at Aimingham Park. We're thinking about mission, we're thinking about a vision for mission, we're thinking about going, making disciples of all the nations. God has brought all the nations to Aimingham Park and in the area around us. And we're going to have a week of prayer, particularly praying that God would weld us, mould us, shape us into making disciples, taking the gospel out, and to really pray that the hand of the Lord would be with us and that we would see in the days to come a harvest to his glory. And really, this is this morning is a preparation for that, to stir us, to help us, to teach us, to challenge us. And therefore, we're delighted for Marcus that you're with us in this special time in the life of the church. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, how we bless and thank you that you are the God who has a passion for saving the lost. We think that you gave your Son. We think of the Son's readiness to come from the glory to die upon a cross. We thank you for the Spirit himself who has come and press the reality of these things upon our hearts. And that, Lord, we are here because you have saved us. And you have redeemed us and you've brought us into that large, full, rich country of the new covenant in which we find every spiritual blessing. And that, Lord, you've given to us the privilege of co-laboring with you to go and to the things that you have taught us, the things that you have done for us, that we would go and tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Our Father, as we begin, we pray that you would take from our minds everything that would distract us this morning, every imposter. We pray that, Lord, that you would forgive and wash and cleanse away our sins. We pray that you would clothe us in our right minds and sit us at the feet of Jesus, that we might learn of him this day. We pray, Lord, for Marcus. We thank you for him. We pray that you'd fill him with your Spirit, that you give him all the help and grace that he needs to bring these things to us. And our Father, our great cry, our great prayer, is that in all these things, that you might have the glory, that Christ would be exalted, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that, Lord, that it might be that as you have given the nations as an inheritance to your Son, that the nations that you've brought here, that, Lord, there might be many among them, that, Lord, you will bring to your Son, that he will claim for his own, and that, Lord, our time together this morning might play an important part in those great and wonderful purposes. For we look to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just to say, very briefly, the format is there'll be Marcus is going to speak till about 20 past. We break for coffee time, and then Marcus will speak after that. So, thank you.
Morning. Am I on? Excellent. Okay, good. So, thank you for your welcome. We have two questions in front of us this morning. Firstly, in this session, what does it mean to be a church that makes disciples? And secondly, after the break, what are the practical implications in reality of that then? Because you can't ask a question like that and leave it only in the realm of the theoretical. It's very encouraging to come to a church that wants to explore questions like this and pray together about how the Lord wants to build on where you have already come from for the next period. It's a great sign, I think, of spiritual health and spiritual vitality and vibrancy when churches take the opportunity every once in a while to ask, well, how are we going to reach the surrounding area in the coming period? What are the fresh challenges we're facing as a culture and society? Has the area changed around us? What does that mean for the ways that we need to adapt how we take an unchanging message to a dramatically changing world? Certainly, I think about my church, and not dissimilar in makeup to you, I think, in all kinds of ways. And I think about how over the space of a generation, a lot of us have got used to the idea that the best way you introduce people to the Lord is that we put on evangelistic talks at church. And that's the most likely way for people to hear. And what we do is we all do our bit. We invite our friends, we invite our neighbours, and we bring them along to the service, but we don't have to do anything because then the religious professional does it for us. Now, of course, you know just as well as I do that in most places, and I bet round here, that doesn't work so well anymore, does it? People are much less likely to come than once they were because they are so busy. It's one of the curses of outer London suburbia. People are much less likely to come because they are much less comfortable and much less familiar with a church premises than they were a generation ago. Of course, we always secretly had a little bit of an inkling, didn't we, that it wasn't quite right anyway, because just leaving it to the professionals rather than seeing ourselves as witnesses 24/7 wherever we are, well, it was the easy, non-challenging route, wasn't it? But not quite right, really, because Jesus has called us all to be involved in disciple-making. Of course, the point at which our hyper-busy surroundings leave all of us with no non-Christian friends, then even that mechanism stops working, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the Christian community stops having any connection with anybody else for introducing them to the Lord Jesus. Even at its best, that model of some professional will do it in the church and I'll bring people in, that tended to make witness, evangelism, and disciple-making one part of what the church does among many other things. And actually, it's the bit that the professionals really do rather than all of us do. What I am going to suggest to you this morning, and this really is my main theme, is that disciple-making isn't one thing that the church does among many things. Just lump it with the others and see what you've got time for. I'm going to suggest to you that my clicker isn't working because it's not turned on, that making of disciples is the foundational core of what it means to be a biblical church. It is the center, it is the foundation on which everything else is built. It is the agenda that shapes all of our activities and the priorities of our leaders and where we put our energy and our time and resources and our systems and our structures. This is what we're for. Who can tell me the Great Commission? Going to all the world. Pretty good. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There you are. There's your marching orders. Anybody know what it says in Luke in the Great Commission? That's the Matthew version, Matthew 28. What's it say in Luke? That's Acts 1:8. So it was written by Luke and at the end of Luke. But what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? It's a little bit different to Matthew, anybody? It says, go and make disciples by... Yep, that's absolutely right. Preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, interestingly. You are witnesses, as you say, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. So we are making disciples by preaching repentance and forgiveness to all nations, starting from Twickenham. Oh, sorry, Jerusalem. When I heard that the vision at APC was simply the Great Commission, summed up in three propositions, I was thrilled with that. What are we about is what your vision, I think, is. We are here to fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples, baptizing disciples, and teaching disciples. But the teaching disciples, I guess, means teaching everybody to go do likewise, teaching all of us how to make disciples. It's kind of in the job description of disciples that we make disciples. Before I go any further, let's just see if we can't nail down the simple question, what is a disciple? I know you all know what the answer is, so I'm teaching my granny to suck eggs. What is a disciple? Who are disciples? Christians. Excellent. Anybody like to just flesh that out with a couple of adjectives?
Learners.
Excellent.
Followers.
Excellent. One more.
By imitation.
Ah, that sums it up very nicely. Learners, followers, by imitation. I like that imitation bit. When you signed up to follow a rabbi, your life changed irrevocably. Because you committed yourself not to just imbibe their teaching, you committed yourself to doing what they did and becoming like them. Okay? You are committed to doing what the Lord Jesus does and to becoming like him. The most significant discipleship verse in the Bible, I think, is Mark 8:34, where Jesus says to the crowd and his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." What I'm looking out at, I hope, this morning is a group, more than one church, of we are losing our lives, we are flinging our lives away for the sake of the love of Jesus and following him and doing what he does, people. Aren't I? Oh, praise God. Interesting. Jesus comes and he says, the very first thing he says, Mark 1:14, the kingdom of God is near, therefore repent and believe the good news. Jesus' mission is proclaiming the kingdom of God. Very first thing he does with the disciples is to say, go heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. The very first point at which people turn away from following Jesus is when they start to come to him and say, I want to follow you, Jesus. And he says, right, you go and proclaim the kingdom then. And at that point, they make all kinds of excuses and clear off. They want to be disciples right up until the point they actually have to do what Jesus is doing. It's the difference between a disciple and not a disciple. Are you actually going to do what Jesus is doing? So, being an imitator, I like that. That's the nub, I think. It's not like being a learner in a classroom. In a classroom, I hope this is not a classroom today. In a classroom, the aim is basically that all the information gets from my notepad to your notepad. Possibly without it going through either of our brains, isn't it? This kind of imitation learning is much more like learning to drive a car or doing something practical like fishing or cooking or something like that. Who remembers learning to drive? Yeah. My dad took me to a large empty car park and he drove up and down it late at night with me watching him. And then I said, let's go home then. And he said, nope, that's your turn, son. And there was no point in me saying, but I've watched you, I know the theory, I know how to depress the clutch before changing gear, so I don't actually have to get behind the wheel now, do I? Because you haven't learned how to do it until you're doing it, have you? Until you are driving, there's a critical sense in which you don't know how to drive. An old boss of mine was a keen fisherman. He said, you don't learn about fishing in a classroom, you learn to fish on a riverbank. Discipleship is learning from Jesus, but it is not theoretical learning from Jesus. It's practical learning from him to work with him in extending his kingdom. So what then do disciples do? The simple answer is that disciples get involved in making disciples. Go proclaim the kingdom of God. Making disciples is kind of the job description of disciples. We are gathering people to come and be worshippers of God with us. I hope a large number of people. Now, when I became a Christian, don't know about you, nobody explained that simple fact to me. Anybody explain that to you? When you became a Christian, this is the heart of making disciples. You're going to get involved in disciple making. We're going to equip you to get involved in disciple making. This is what we're all doing together. We are the community of disciple makers. Nobody said that. Nobody told me that now I am included in God's great cause of calling people to come and know him. And the result was that I became a passenger. I attended church meetings. That's what Christianity was to me. It's a kind of bolt-on to everything else I was doing in my life. I now go to church on Sunday. And eventually that meant I had a lot of unlearning to do. I had to unlearn the idea that being a Christian means going to church a lot. I'd become a spectator rather than a disciple. I spent a lot of my childhood, courtesy of my parents, in the Swiss Alps. There's one place, I love this place. Lots of people gather at a restaurant to watch mountaineers climbing the Eiger. Maybe some of you can picture where it is if you've ever been to Kleine Scheidegg. And they will sit there with a drink in their hand, looking through binoculars at people dangling off the north wall of the Eiger. You know, there is all the difference in the world between being interested in climbing and climbing, isn't there? All the difference in the world. For one, it is a pleasant leisure activity that actually doesn't involve them personally. They see the adventure, they hear about the adventure, but they don't take part in the adventure. They just spectate. But the climber, they have the thrill, they have the reward, and yes, they have the risk. They could fall off. Spectating doesn't make us disciples any more than sitting at a restaurant with a beer in your hand makes you a mountain climber. So I hope you would, I gather you have seminars fairly regularly. I hope you're in the habit of talking to each other, because you're going to do that right now. So I'd like you to turn in groups of four, five, six perhaps. Here are a couple of questions for us for the next 10 minutes. Firstly, why might it be easier to understand being a Christian in terms of going to church instead of I'm involved in making disciples? And secondly, what are some of the consequences of that? If that's our mindset, where does that leave us as individuals and the church and the church's mission for making disciples? So turn to one another. If you don't know each other, introduce yourselves very quickly, but don't spend all the 10 minutes doing that. Now we've discovered that you're not shy about talking, you're just shy about talking to me. Let's take a little bit of feedback. What about this first question? Let's take some thoughts around the room about why it might be easier to understand Christian in terms of church going rather than disciple making. Any thoughts on that? Easy. Yeah, no demands made. Go and consume. Anybody else? Yep. Yep, no unknowns, line of least resistance. Anybody else? Oh, that's interesting. You can still go along to church and kind of put on a bit of a mask if you're not close to the Lord, and nobody really knows because you still attend all the meetings. I wonder sometimes, when I look out at a church on a Sunday, how many people have been there for 30 years confusing being a mature believer with attending all the meetings? They're not the same thing. Anybody else? Yeah, the back. Yeah, no risk. Risk-free. The idea is we pay you to care for us. We don't pay you to equip us for risk. You're not here to train us to climb a mountain. You're here to go climb the mountain for us while we sit in the restaurant. Yeah. Somebody said to me recently, if I've got dental problems, I go to a dentist. If I've got legal problems, I go to a lawyer. If I've got spiritual problems, I go to a pastor. I do not expect the dentist to say, let me teach you how to do this. And therefore, I don't expect the pastor to do it either. That's a completely wrong understanding of church. Jesus and the New Testament disciples would not recognize that as a church. Anybody else?
There's less mental thought about when and where.
Yeah.
You know, fixed time and
Yeah, so effectively you've compartmentalized life and said that's the spiritual bit in that model. Yeah, I don't have to think about how I'm actually being an ambassador for Jesus all the rest of the time. Yeah. One last one. Yeah, it's just how everybody is. So you just go with the flow. Everybody else is bought into the model. Nobody teaches you any different. You buy into it too. What are the consequences then over time for the individual or the church or the mission of the church? Say again? Lack of growth, obviously. Nobody's making disciples. Yeah, there is all the difference in the world between thinking that one person here is dedicated to making disciples and all of us are. Anybody else? Ultimately, it will die. You're right. And that can be true if it's full and buzzing at the moment. Loads of churches embrace a non-disciple-making model when they are full. Interestingly. Because you move into maintenance mode and say, it's full, it's buzzing, we've got everything we want for Christians, now don't change anything, because changing anything would be uncomfortable. It's very, very common to have that happen when you reach the size of your building. Anybody else? Yeah, so the devil is not going to attack people who are not being effective for Jesus. So all of a sudden it feels quite comfortable and cozy and everything's rosy and life's nice. And if we change it, then maybe it'll all get rather unpleasant. Yeah, we had some at the back. Yeah. So we think the point of Bible studies or the point of sermons is so that we know what the Bible says but don't do it. Can you remember what James says in his letter about people who read it but don't do it? And faith without works is dead. He's got a lovely illustration. Can you remember? Yeah, like a person who looks at themselves in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what they look like. Stupid, in other words. Yeah. So what we're saying is that the individual is going to be stunted as a Christian, and the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to grow, and that the mission that he's given us is not going to be fulfilled if we come in thinking we come in on the basis of something other than making disciples. We're the community for making disciples. Here are a few examples of Bible passage where Jesus is making disciples. Let's just have a look at them quickly. So let's divide us into four. Matthew 4, further to the back, back in the groups you were in. Luke 5, and then Luke 19, and then John 4. Just cast your eye down the passage. You don't have to read them that. They'll all be well known to you. And then ask yourself these questions. In what circumstances was Jesus making disciples? And just a little bit about how he did it. See if you can't describe it. Of the room because time's going. So John 4, woman at the well. Anybody down here want to say what circumstances? Describe it. What's he doing? Oh, sorry, you were like, do that then. Do that one. Sort it out for me. Go on.
Well, it was having people laid on your heart and actually going to them, not just telling them. He met Zacchaeus, so he could have just stood there and preached the gospel. But
yep. Yep.
So we wanted to go in there and really have a one-to-one.
Great. Was another group just slightly further back doing Zacchaeus as well? Yeah. Where was he doing it? Guys, where was he doing it? Fantastic. Up a tree and at a party in his house. Yeah, very natural, except the up a tree bit. Right, so you guys at the back, you were doing, what were you doing? You were doing John 4, woman at the well. Let's have just a few brief comments there. Where's he doing it? How's he doing it? Describe it. Yep. Yep, very helpful. What on earth was he doing in Sychar, which is out of Jewish territory, 3,000 feet up in the mountains, in the middle of absolutely nowhere? Nothing ever happened in Sychar before or since, except this incident. Jesus went just for her and the rest of the people who got converted. Yeah, so he's gone out of his way. Well, anybody else? Informal everyday situation. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, he's out where she is. It's not in a special building. Not in a... Well, it's a carefully engineered circumstance, but it's out every day, isn't it? Yeah. And he corrects her very graciously. Just enters into conversation that is very gracious in its correction, but it is quite firm, isn't it? Now, I think it's absolutely amazing that this woman is rejoicing in heaven at the moment that the story of her broken sex life was used to bring thousands of people to the Lord, both then and since. Absolutely amazing. We don't even know her name. Group at the back, you were, where were you on? You were on Luke 5, weren't you? Levi. So, a few comments there. Where's Jesus doing it? What's it like? Tell us. Yep. 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 Great. Yeah, he's gone to the workplace of the guy. Interestingly, at the time, what was considered a very moral workplace, the tax office. Yeah, it probably still is, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus has gone to them. Jesus has gone to him. Jesus has gone somewhere deeply unpopular with the religious people. Anybody else on just describing what this is like? Yeah. Yeah, took the opportunity. Just happened to arise, said, "Hey, you, come on," and God had opened his heart. Brilliant. Matthew 4. What's going on here with Simon and Andrew and James and John? Where was he? Goes to the workplace again, doesn't he? Oh, that's interesting. I didn't actually choose his examples because there are two in the workplace and two at parties, but there are, aren't there? Yeah. So there's your new evangelistic strategy from the church already. Workplace and parties. So he goes to their workplace, which happens to be on the seashore. Yeah, and what's it like? Brilliant. Absolutely fantastic. Yeah, just picks up something that's natural to them and says, "Come on, you know a little bit about this. Let me just reshape your lives, but in terms that you know about." He's not asking them to take conceptual leaps that are so utterly unfamiliar that they can't even go there. One very obvious point to make is that he's making disciples by telling people about the kingdom and inviting them to follow wherever he went, which is wherever they are, isn't it? He liked to go where people are. We don't get to see people converted if we don't go where there are any unconverted people. It's the simple thing. A main idea I want you to take away and think about from this session is that new disciples are often not made by all the Christians being gathered together just with Christians. Why would they be? Much more often, new disciples are made when we are scattered everywhere, penetrating society, being salt and light, having these kinds of very simple conversations that Jesus was having, telling people all around us, inviting them to come to him. There's two pictures of churches for you. Here's a church, and there are all the people. This church has decided that they would like to have a minister of the gospel, this superstar down the bottom right-hand corner. And the deal, that's you, Gerard, you see? you're a star. And the deal here is that we would like to pay one of those, and they'll do all the ministry, and all the ministry is for us. We pay you, you look after and teach us. It's not very biblical, is it? But it does represent a vast proportion of the mindset of all the churches in the land. That's what most churches think. Here's a biblical church. So this church says, we're a group of ministers of the gospel. We're disciple makers. We're all in on this. We're all doing it. And the ministry is aimed outwards. And this church decides, actually, we'd like to have an equipper, a trainer, somebody who helps us to know how to all do this and make disciples. So they have this triangle down the bottom right. And the point of their ministry is equipping, training, facilitating, releasing, so that that happens. It's all going outwards. That's an Ephesians 4 biblical model of a church. Now, question. In terms of effectiveness for Jesus, what's the difference in percentage terms between that and that? You get the point of the picture? There you are. Outwards, inwards. What's the difference in terms of effectiveness for what Jesus has called us to do? Sorry? It's between life and death. It's enormous. That's not reaching anybody. That's not what we're meant to be. That's what we're meant to be. Here's a story to finish this session from Leroy Imes from The Navigators. He says, visualize a large manufacturing plant nearby. It produces shoes. The management has invested great sums of money and many man hours into the plant to produce the finest possible shoes. Money has been spent on the salaries, on machinery, on materials. The plant's now in operation. It has hundreds of workers and they're scurrying to and fro with machines running at full blast and lots of activity. One day the president says to the production manager, how many shoes have we produced so far? None, comes the reply. None, says the president. Well, how long have we been going? 2 years, says the manager. 2 years? No shoes? That's right. But we're really busy. In fact, we've been so busy, we're all tired out. We've been extremely active at our jobs. Now, what would the management do in a case like that? Have heart attacks, probably. Fire somebody, become angry, try and figure out what the problem was. They would do all those things because the reason that the factory exists is to produce shoes. Now, put a cross on top of that building and call it a church. Much activity, men and women working hard. Budget higher this year than last year, the church very active. But the objective is not to produce shoes, it's to produce disciples. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. I wonder how you feel about Leroy Imes' story. Refocusing our thinking, starting to exercise our imagination as a group, as a church, as a team, about fresh ways to make disciples, and particularly how all of us get involved and all of us get behind that vision, can be scary. I know that. Because we don't always know how. We wonder if we're going to get asked to do things that are outside our ability, that we feel de-skilled at. Maybe those of us who are Brits get embarrassed at the idea of ever talking to anybody about anything of meaningful depth. Or the idea that actually we have something to offer to people. I know that. I suffer from it all the time. I'm painfully shy. And I'm not very good at this stuff. In fact, I'm so bad at some of this stuff that I said to Paul when he asked me to come, listen, what you want is an evangelist to come because this isn't stuff I'm very good at. He said, no, we don't want an evangelist to come because they're very good at it and they make all the rest of us feel guilty and think that we should all be like them. They're just intimidating. So tell everybody on Saturday morning that we're all on a journey learning together. And the critical thing is not that we have to be brilliant at making disciples at the moment. The critical thing is that we want to be better at it. The critical thing is that we want to be equipped by the Lord and by His church to do it better. and that we all start by embracing that sense of core foundational DNA that this church exists to make disciples. Let's finish this session with three little words. Possibly the most critical three little words you can ever look at as a church. We exist too. The way you complete this sentence determines everything. You decide what and how you do everything else as a fellowship according to how you complete this sentence. I want to suggest to you that the answer is we exist to make disciples who make disciples. Well, we'll stop the session there. If you have the opportunity to ask one person this question over the coffee break, do you find the idea of joining in making disciples easy or hard to think about? Then do, and see what they say, and then let them ask you back. We'll pause. Slightly too much material here. So what's going to happen is when we get to 12:30, we will formally close, and if you need to go, then that's fine. But anybody who wants to stay for another quarter of an hour of question and answer after that, then feel free to do that as well. And if that's nobody, then I won't feel the slightest bit bad about that, because my wife will cuddle me afterwards and tell me it's all right. Let's pray. Father, help us now to make profitable use for the kingdom of God for the rest of the morning. We want to hear from you. We want to know your love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. And we're excited about being called into not only the life of Jesus, but into his great cause as well. When the Bible says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, we recognize that that's an invitation to come and do what he is doing and to participate in the Lord Jesus bringing himself glory all over the world through making disciples. So help me now to speak clearly, and help all of us to think well together and to encourage each other with fresh ideas about how to do it. Amen. So in this session, we're really thinking much more in terms of practical implications for a church that wants to put disciple-making at the center of everything. I finish by saying that the reason we exist determines everything else. It helps us ask of everything else that we do whether it fulfills that purpose or not. Just chatting to Tim over here during the break about how easily churches accrete activities but then get past their sell-by date, but it becomes very difficult to stop them because a few people really like them and want to pursue them, but they're no longer participating and contributing to the overall cause. I think the worst thing I ever see in churches is when you set up some great evangelistic activity and you set up a committee to undergird the activity, and then the activity reaches its sell-by date and you stop it, but the committee continues. Ooh, organizational death wish, that is. And people start to think that doing ministry for the Lord means sitting on the committee. Or dare I say it, in some churches that are set up baptistically, and mine would be like this to a degree, you start to think that the idea, for example, of being a deacon is to be a deacon, as opposed to do something. In Acts 6, they're called to be servers in order to get a task done. Deacons should be the team of team leaders for doing stuff. And just go and be a deacon for the sake of being a deacon, because that way lies atrophy. I said that every disciple ought to have being involved in disciple making in some way as core to our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And let's face it, lots of people join churches every week with no sense that that's what it's about. If you ask most people in most churches, can you tell me what the purpose of this church is? Can you? You'll find that they struggle. Most churches don't deliberately induct new people on the basis of them becoming equipped co-workers in God's mission. In my church, I'd love to change the term church members to church partners or church co-workers, and I'll get there eventually, because I'm going to wear them down with the nagging over it. But members communicates Wow. I join for what I get out of it, like I become a member of the golf club, doesn't it? Whereas partner or co-worker communicates something quite different. So just turn to the people that you were chatting to before, or if you found that you didn't like them, go and find some different ones. And ask this question. Why do you think that churches tend not to induct new people on the basis of equipping them to be involved in disciple-making? And then move on to the second question. How would you want a new person coming into the church here to be trained and equipped for disciple-making? What would you put in as the sort of the baseline training and equipping for them? So turn to the people next to you, and we'll go at this for 6 or 7 minutes. And to Amy and Park Chapel in the early 60s, when we wanted radical think. I thought you'd like that. I hope your imagination is starting to fire up. It takes a little bit of creative thinking. Paul said to me on the phone just the other day, he said, don't you love the story of the men who brought the paralyzed guy to Jesus and then couldn't get into the house because of the crowd? They had a goal. He is getting to Jesus. They had an obstacle to surmount. There's a very big crowd. So they looked at it from a fresh angle. They dreamed up a fresh solution and destroyed some poor person's roof. You have a goal. Making disciples in West London. And the fields are white. What percentage of people do you think in this area have some connection with the Bible-believing church? Interesting question, isn't it? I reckon it's about 5%. Sorry? That would be my guess. But if you think it's lower, then maybe it's lower. Do you think that's enough? No. What would be enough? 100%. What would be a start? 4. Anything more than that? Very, very good. You have a goal, and you have some obstacles to surmount. What you have done so far has got you to the point that you are currently at, is a truism, isn't it? What you do keeps things the way they are at the moment. And now you need to go further if you're going to make progress towards your goal. I read a very interesting comment last week. Here it is. What a church currently does is what maintains the church as it currently is. If it wants to grow, develop, and build on where it currently is, then it will need to embrace fresh challenges and fresh thinking. My church reached capacity of our building 3 years ago, 220 people, real buzz. And do you know what some people said to us as leaders? They said, well, the thing we need to do now is simply maintain this and not grow anymore. Despite the fact that there's certainly no more than 5% of our area connected to a Bible-believing church. Anything new we do, they said, will raise problems, it'll raise obstacles, it will be uncomfortable, and we currently have things just as we like it. In effect, that means no more people getting converted. The lesson that taught me, it wasn't everybody, I've got to say. We subsequently went to a multi-service model and over the next 3 years added about another 70 and are growing well now. I'm very, very pleased about that, but it has been extremely uncomfortable. The lesson it taught me was that it's really easy to limit our imagination to what we have now and to what we're comfortable with and, in our case, to the size of our building. I hope you agree with me that the Church of Jesus Christ exists to grow. As we fulfill the Great Commission. The Church of Jesus Christ does not exist to stagnate. If we don't grow, it's because nobody's becoming a Christian. But that was the mindset for some in our congregation. For them, the church wasn't about making disciples. It was me getting my personal spiritual needs met. They were back in that model. Needed a 180-degree U-turn in their thinking. And that comes hard. Here's the implication for a church that wants to make disciple-making disciples. If we want it to be a reality, we have to put our time, resources, and available manpower to it. And that means that lots of churches never make the transition because they put all their effort into running great meetings and meeting the needs of Christians. It's very hard to do both. And most church leaders, I think, are crying out to be released to train other people in disciple-making, but they end up with so many demands on their time that they just never have capacity. And so a church can have loads of good intentions and still fail to turn them into reality because we aren't really prepared to adjust our current ways of doing things or what we expect of leaders. The main picture of church leaders in the New Testament in Ephesians 4 is of people who train and equip every disciple here to be involved in kingdom ministry. The picture is not to be the ones who do it all on behalf of everybody else so everybody else can be a consumer or a passenger. This model of church never, ever builds a culture of disciple making. Because it always insists that leaders are religious professionals for providing religious services for religious consumers, rather than them being trainers, equippers, and facilitators. I met an absolutely astonishing example of church growth recently that, by the grace of God, may it happen here, but I'm not expecting it to because it was so unusual. It's a Korean house church. Was still in the lifetime of its original founding pastor. And he started the church with a few people in his sitting room. It's now 50,000 people on a Sunday with 100,000 members. And, I mean, it's just beggar's belief, doesn't it? And I asked somebody who had been one of the members there what the main reason was that they just identified as a congregation member. And he said this: they decided right from the beginning that every main paid leader in the church would protect 80% of their time for training and releasing the ministry of everybody else. They'd protect 80% of their time for releasing everybody else. So they had a model of multiplication built in right from the start. That's very interesting. I want to suggest to you four possible implications for you as a church if you want to move increasingly towards being an equipping center for disciple making. Here they are. Number one, you are going to release time and capacity in your leadership team from other things in order for them to spend time equipping and training everybody else's co-workers. There is simply no substitute for it. And that will mean, eventually, that you stop some of what they currently do, or it needs to be taken up by others, because it is impossible to bolt this as an agenda on top of what they already do as an extra. That's just not possible. And as a result, you will embrace the fact that everybody here is a co-worker for making disciples, and that the primary role of leaders is that of trainers and equippers. At least one thing you should expect is clear training programs for new members, so that anyone who comes to join you does so on the basis of being equipped. That would be the first implication I would expect to see in a church making a commitment to being a disciple-making center. Second, you're going to encourage people to bring fresh ideas and try them out. Maybe not destroying the roof to lower people through it. And you know, when you get fresh ideas and people trying things out, some things work and some things don't work. And there'll need to be a patience and a sense of learning together and mutual help and support when things don't all go according to plan. Maybe you will find over coming years, embryonic leaders start to have a go at leading meetings or preaching. And you know, one thing you can guarantee, they won't do it as well as Gerard does it. So you're going to be a fellowship increasingly known for the strength of its forgiveness and its encouragement and its grace. And one day they will do it as well as Gerald does it. Third implication. You're going to organize and adapt your activities and your meetings and your community around your core purpose. So your teaching and learning programs, your induction of new members, your small groups and your teams and your staff and your annual budget and how you spend the money is evaluated around the purpose of disciple making. You know, loads of churches say, let's decide what we're going to spend money on when we know what we've got, as opposed to what's the Lord calling us to do Now let's see what the implication is for our tithes and offerings of that. The great thing about clear vision is that you know what your calling and direction are as a church for the coming period. You have focus for your ministry so that everybody can feel excited about getting involved and being connected to that focus. Everybody knows the part that they're playing. But it also helps you to decide which of the things you currently do are past their sell-by date. And which things were just good ideas, but you shouldn't adopt them. Because when you're clear about what your DNA is, you can't be all things to all people anymore. There will be some things you no longer do. Number four. You will embrace more and more the truth that we've already heard about, that church is neither building nor what happens at events in the building, but rather the community of disciples encouraging each other to find opportunities wherever you can for sharing Jesus and making disciples. Now, one of the main reasons this doesn't happen in loads of churches in busy suburbia is that we simply take up so much time with meetings for Christians that there isn't any time left to do what Jesus did, to go where people are, sit and eat with them, share the stuff of life with them. Increasingly, I think you will find that that is the way that we meet and interact with the great masses of unconverted people out there. But we have to get somehow to the point where we understand that that means moving beyond our current group boundaries, making new relationships, finding contexts for new friendships. I know how hard that is. I know for those of you who commute and you sit beside people every day who live 15 miles in a different direction and there's simply no social interaction at all, and it's very, very hard to even think about this in outer London suburbia. But by God's grace, as we start to think about these things, hopefully it will mean that soon we are growing beyond and outside the limit of your building, and that you will grow bigger than your building. Do not let the size of this premises form the limit of your imagination of what God can do. He wants more than, how many do we fit in here? 200? 250? He wants more than 250 Christians in this area, and you should too. In chatting to your leaders, I have been blown away by their passion and vision for the church to be a community that increasingly grows disciples who, from the very start of their Christian lives, have discipleship and mission at the heart of their understanding of the faith. I hope you are thrilled with these leaders. Let me encourage you to get wholeheartedly with them as you start to explore being a disciple-making community together. We're doing all right for time. Let me finish with a couple of diagrams for you. The first one is by me, and you'll tell this because artistically it's not really very good. So here we have three things: growing church activities, growing disciples, and building church structures. Now, if you had a choice, you only had enough effort to invest in one of these, where would you put it? Sorry? You'd put it in growing disciples. Now, you know that's the right answer, because it's what we've been talking about all morning. But why would you put it there? Anybody? It's the Great Commission and what we're supposed to be doing, for sure. Anybody else? It encompasses the other two. That's the point of this illustration. If you grow disciple-making disciples, you will get biblical church activities and biblical church structures. If you do it the other way around, there's no guarantees that the other two grow disciple-making disciples. You can't reverse engineer it like that. If you devote your energy mainly into the other areas, there aren't any guarantees. Too many people will sign up just because they like the activities. I go along on a Sunday morning because I like sitting under a good sermon. I like the fact that I can enfranchise out my discipling of my children to the Sunday school and have some sanctified babysitting. I like the fact that there's fellowship. All good things. All great things. All things of the Lord, but not the primary things. Too often we have substituted disciple-making with church-making. And they're subtly different things. And the danger is we end up with meetings for religious consumers. A final diagram. This is not original to me. I nicked this off the 3DM guys in Sheffield. They talk about three aspects of church life. We relate to God through his word and prayer. We relate to other believers in the community that we're in, of depth, of encouragement and mutual one anothering each other. And we relate to the world that we are sent to by the Lord with the Great Commission. Or we could say that we are sent by God in community to the world. Now, I think the nice thing about this diagram is it enables us to look at it and say, okay, which bits of these are we good at the moment? What shape is our triangle? And in my church, I guess the shape would be that we would sort of be skewed over to this side of it. We're quite good at the Bible and prayer stuff, and we're not bad at community, but we're less good at this bit. So we've got a lopsided triangle. The point of the diagram is that it's a good thing to have church life evaluated by whether or not we are balanced in these areas and whether our triangle is growing. You can do all of those things in equal measure and have a very, very small triangle. But the point is that we would like to be better and better in all of these areas. Where are your strengths at the moment? A disciple-making church is going to work at making all of these three strong and in good proportion and constantly growing. I'm going to pray and draw us to a halt, and then we'll take some comment, and the floor's open to you for feedback, ideas, thoughts that the Lord has put in your mind as a result of our time together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to spend some time just prodding each other's thinking, sharing from one another's faith, letting ideas mull around in our heads, and seeking you together for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, we're just desperate to see you work. None of this is stuff that is, humanly speaking, doable. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus who is making disciples and calling us to participate with him. We long to see your Holy Spirit powerfully at work in our area, drawing people to yourself, into a community of grace and worshippers that's overflowing abundantly with joy in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to encourage each other in these things. And as we start to draw to a close now, send us out with the things that you want to retain in our minds, just buzzing and us unable to escape from them and the implications of them. I ask it for his glory and fame. Amen. So, a few minutes, the floor is yours. Anybody? Yeah. Just seen some pictures of it, and it's scary. It's like a... My particular view is that when you get to that kind of size, churches need to exist in a variety of different structures within that. And actually, pretty much the same when you get to about 200, that people will find depth of fellowship around the word in small groups. But small groups actually are not particularly good at being groups for witness. You will probably find witness comes better in groups of between 10 and 40. And celebration comes better in the bigger group. So I guess in that church, and I'm not very familiar with it, you would probably find a variety of opportunities within it. But you sort of look at a crowd of 50,000 and think, goodness me, this allows a huge degree of anonymity. And people actually being on the fringes and not getting involved. That's true in a church of 200 as well. The question's about how we induct in such a way as people actually are pastorally looked out for and included in Christ's purposes so that there is no anonymity, are just as live in a church that's much smaller. My guess is that you get to 50,000 by having figured out those questions quite well. Don't hear me quoting that church and just saying that just having 50,000 is a great thing. Because frankly, you can look at churches of 50,000 in other places where there's no good Bible teaching, and bums on seats is a matter of just showmanship, to be honest. What I'm suggesting is the thing I found interesting there was the fact that they decided very early on that they would give 80% of leaders' time to multiplying and training. Yeah. Tim.
Regularly. They also give themselves two opportunities to meet unbelievers during the week. So it might just be the school gates or something else, but they give themselves those two opportunities. And from those, hopefully, they have one person who's an unbeliever who they're actively trying to seek and disciple or bring to become a disciple. And it just seemed like quite a good idea for a church, quite simple to do, but actually it really does get people looking outwards.
That's great. You like that? 3-2-1? Keep it simple, stupid. Kiss. Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. Yeah. Let's adopt that. Gerard.
What advice would you give if the church is a body and parts of the body say this is great, this is what we need to be doing, this is what should be happening, and other parts of the body are sort of completely crossed their mind, or they're happy to have maintenance mode, or they like the church to be a certain size and no bigger, etc., etc. How can those parts of the body which are captured this, how can they help the other parts of the body which have not captured it?
Great question. I assume that we're talking purely hypothetically in terms of APC. How do we bring about change in a church is, I think, a very interesting question. It's very obvious in a business environment where if you don't change, you die because it's competitively driven, and you can incentivize it by paying people or sacking them. You can't really do that in a church. So what are the mechanisms by which change happens in a church? I want to contend to you there is only one, and that is glory of God-centered change. People will naturally change when Christ in their hearts is drawing them and they are so excited about the gospel. If they're not excited about what's being put in front of them, that's the question I think you've got to ask. What's missing here? Is it that people have sat there as passengers for 30 years confusing maturity with faithful attendance when actually spiritually there's not a great deal going on for them? So you need to bump it right to the top of your prayer list, everybody who's got it. You need to preach all out on identity in Christ and what it means to be declared righteous in his sight and to have his love poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit and to live in grace. And as scales start to fall from people's eyes, I think you start to get people going, well, hang on a minute, well, what's the implication then? But it's got to be glory of God-centered change.
We should say amen.
Yep.
As people go from this meeting and they say, and some people in this church aren't here, and they say, oh, we had a fantastic meeting yesterday, you missed it. Do they do that? Do they, what do people do so that the warmth and the heat that's in some parts of the body circulates to the rest of the body?
Brilliant.
In practical terms?
Okay, one thing. Find somebody who isn't here in this meeting and say one thing that you are so excited about Jesus about, one thing that's making you fall more and more in love with him at the moment, one thing that you've learnt today that you just think, oh, that's really piqued my attention. Because Gerald's absolutely right with his implication that the things we're talking about are caught as much as they're taught. It's contagious kinds of stuff. And when the whole body of believers starts talking together about some of these things, then you find that the overall temperature starts to go up. An assistant minister came to me, not one of yours, came to me recently and said, Marcus, I really want to leave my church. And I want to go to that church over there. I said, why is that? He said, well, when I go to that church over there, After the service, they are all talking to each other about how excited they are about Jesus. And in my church, they're all talking to each other about football. And I can't stop them. Because I don't know what's wrong. So, after church tomorrow morning, find somebody. Tell them something you're excited about the love of Jesus about. See what happens. See what they say. Go on, dare you. That would be the start. Anybody else? Yeah.
Can you say any more about that? Because obviously there's two extremes, i.e. the church would have got a triumph.
Yep.
Or you've got 100 members that are all suggesting 100 new things.
Yep.
Trying them out and then turns into a little bit of chaos.
Absolutely. This is why you've got a leadership team. That's the discerning grid to take fresh ideas to. When you take fresh ideas to them, don't be too precious about them. So that when sometimes they say, actually, thank you, not sure this one is from the Lord on this occasion. You don't go away broken-hearted because the best thing you ever thought about in their estimation doesn't work on this situation. But can you just imagine when the flood of ideas come, how encouraging that is for a leadership team. We sat down at the start of our last interregnum between ministers with our church meeting and said, right, you lot talk about our prayer life, you lot talk about our evangelism life, you lot talk about our fellowship life on a Sunday. And just the amount that rose up was just fabulous, far more than we can action in the next 20 years. But, you know, people really, really enjoyed sitting, prodding each other, saying, what can we do then? And the sense of, we're in it together, emerged out of it. Now, the fact is, you do have to then bring some shape to that. Otherwise, like you say, you've got to... It's a little bit like a river, isn't it? A river without any banks just sort of floods out into stagnant pools eventually. What the leadership team is doing in this context is providing the banks that make sure that it flows fast and deep and well and with power in a particular direction. So, you leaders, find mechanisms for energizing folk, bringing fresh ideas, and everybody with all of your ideas love leaders bringing shape to the process. What a good question. The obvious ones tend to be obvious, don't they? That's the thing. To everybody who isn't just deeply pastorally connected with them, for whom it's become their baby. There are some things that have passed their sell-by date that just about everybody knows they have. There are others that are sort of more, you know, just passing their sell-by date. And you think, well, how do you discern about that? I think the answer is you pray and you wait on the Lord and you don't act too quickly. And you try and discern what are the pastoral consequences and the possible unintended consequences of stopping something for a good while before you actually do it, so that nobody can say this was just done in an offhand kind of fashion. But that doesn't mean that you wait forever. The critical thing is that everybody is clear enough on vision and what the purpose of the thing is that it becomes your evaluative mechanism for being able to actually do that. If you have a vision statement that is not clear enough or not clearly owned enough that it ever allows you to stop anything, it's not yet a very good vision statement. We have to be able to do it from principle so that we can subsequently say afterwards, this was an active and positive step to stop something. Because loads of people think that stopping anything is automatically and instinctively negative. Actually, we ought to be saying we are stopping something in order to have something better. And that's the thing, isn't it? It's the better. If you ever try taking lollipops off small children, you should try this. You will find that they grasp onto them for dear life until you offer them something better. And better is better. So, incentivize by putting something more glorious, more exciting, clearly better suited to purpose in front of people would, I think, be an obvious thing. Otherwise, people just think you're a killjoy who doesn't like their favorite activities.
Thank you.
very interesting question. The first thing that the church needs to do is to understand that your ministry of the church is with your non-Christian friends. And therefore not to just so fill up the week with Christian activities for Christians that your main ministry disappears. It's very hard, for example, for most people in most churches to think about actively being involved in a club, actively being involved in a political party or whatever else goes on around here for the sake of the Lord, because there are too many activities for Christians in most churches. That's a matter for very, very careful review. But then I think I'd want to say something along the lines of the opportunities for you to introduce non-Christian friends to Christian friends well probably in the first instance doesn't happen in the confines of this building. It probably happens at a party at your house, like it did with Jesus in those illustrations. It's going to happen at a barbecue on a summer's evening. It's going to happen at some neutral third party venue. That's where it's going to happen. And the challenge for us mindset-wise is to start to understand the opportunities of that as ministry for the Lord, as ministry of this church. All of a sudden, we're starting to realize that what's happening out there in all those activities that we're getting, and you're going to come and report back on how that, all those opportunities, you're going to come and report back on that opportunity. That is an opportunity for us to be church together. That's an opportunity for us to pray for your witness. That's an opportunity for us to gather around you and as some of your friends to come and meet some of your other friends. That's church being church, but it's quite a different understanding of church to church gathered in a meeting on a Sunday, isn't it? All of a sudden, we start to say that what happens in this building, well, let me put it like this. There are two different models of church. One says we all come from whatever we've been doing in the week, and we all gather for an hour and a half twice on a Sunday to make a couple of meetings happen really well for Christians. And many churches adopt that kind of model. The other way of looking at it is completely the other way around, to say, right, what opportunities are we having in groups and communities and as individuals during the week to interact with non-Christians for the sake of the Lord, and how does that center where we're all coming together as believers on a Sunday or whenever it is operate to energize that? Now, that's a huge thing for me to just drop in a quick 30-second Q&A thing, and I'm not anticipating that you will instantly change everything in church life to mean that the arrows start to go outwards rather than incoming. But what you're saying is we need to find some ways of recognizing that this that I'm doing with my non-Christian friends is ministry for the Lord. The 3-2-1 thing I liked. That helps the church grab hold of it. But keep going for it, brother. Sounds terrific. One last question. I can see that people are starting to have to go. No? Well, thank you for having me. It's always interesting to come to another church where you don't know folk. If I've said anything that either sounds strange or is so outside of your church culture that it just sounds bizarre and incomprehensible, then forget that as soon as you go. And enjoy the rest of the day.